great to be here, and I'm going to try. I have a tendency to ramble a little bit sometimes, so I'm going to just I'm going to try and keep this to kind of 30 to 40 minutes tops. So Vicky, you have permission in half an hour to give me a run on the game. But if I could get, I think my PowerPoint should be just minimised there somewhere. If you just get that popped up, would be great. I was looking for a picture to put for my title. I thought worship in the Old Testament. Great, if you just go back to the first one. And I was looking for a kind of picture of David playing his harp or something. But the truth is that actually, if you start reading through the Bible, you'll notice that a lot of worship in the Old Testament involves kind of devoting cities to destruction and killing everybody. I have to kind of touch on that a little bit. So what I'm going to do today, just to give you an overview of where I'm going to be going, is just saying, okay, we're looking at the Old Testament, we're looking at the Bible. How do we understand, you know, what the Bible, you know, is in that sense? How do we understand the Israelites, how they would have, you know, when they're looking at their rituals and their Levitical codes and how they worshipped, how would they have understood what was happening? Really, what does their worldview look like? So if we just go to the next slide, if that's all right. I was reading a book the other day. And the chap had that at the beginning of the book. His name was Kester Rowan. And I thought I really liked that you put that there, because the truth is that, and as my dear sisters in Christ reminded me at the wedding yesterday, confidence is a really attractive trait, but arrogance is not so much. So I'm confident that what I'm going to be sharing today is true and is helpful. But I may be wrong, and I really want to open this up to saying, you know, afterwards, as a church family, some of the things I might be raising, let's talk about it and let's, you know, discuss it. And if you've got a better perspective, that's great. I'm really open to hear that. So I may be raising and touching on a few controversial things today. So just, you know, cut me some slack and we'll work through it together. next slide. I've got a little video just to start off with, which just really sums up for me, in a nutshell, some of the problems we have when approaching the Old Testament and the Bible and what we think of things. So yeah, just if you watch this. So obviously that video has been put together by kind of a group of atheists who are, you know, making fun of kind of evangelicals. But I think it really does hit at the heart of some of the things that we wrestle with, because on the one hand, we think, well, Hammond, the Bible is the word of God. It's, you know, we look at what Paul says. It's, you know, good for rebuking, for it's trustworthy and all this kind of stuff. And so we do look at these passages in the Old Testament, and in many ways we look at the Bible as if it were a magic book, as if it, you know, in almost like an Islamic theology, as if it was this book that just dropped out of heaven, and so we're very uneasy about saying, oh, how do you know the idea that there might be competing narratives in the Bible, the idea that, you know, there's a progressive revelation happening there, and yet actually in many ways, if the incarnation, if Jesus, you know, of God coming and fully taking on humanity and being socially located in a culture, in a time, in a place, was true of the Word with a big W, then surely for the Word with a little W, for the Bible, that's got to be the case as well. That actually God is taking people and he's inspiring them and he's communicating truth to them, but he's doing it in their culture and in what they understand. And so what I want to look at today, if we go to the next slide, is saying, how do we understand, just briefly, what, you know, for the Israelites, what worship meant to them. And really, I'm just going to, these 2 points here, I'm just going to put, if you stop listening after this, you'll have heard the important bits, basically, is that fundamentally, you know, this idea, this saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word for one is a unity. It's saying that the Lord is unified in who he is. He is complete. And then later on in Leviticus, which I'll be touching on a little bit later, part of their worship is about, you know, is about sacrifices, about clean and unclean, and how to do life. And again, the reason is because God is holy, and you are to be holy as my people. He's speaking to Israel here, and so God is saying to them that I am complete, and I am unified, and you as individual people, and as a society, and as a church, and as, you know, whatever kind of bodies we find ourselves in, are to reflect that. And so fundamentally for the Israelites, they viewed Their view of reality, and I touched on this a little bit if you heard my talk on Job, is that they saw that they were in a covenant relationship with God, that God had called them out to be a people who were a peculiar people, a people set apart and holy like God. And through their covenant relationship with God, they were to order their lives in a way that reflected the order of creation and the order that God had placed. Because from their point of view, creation wasn't something that God just did willy-nilly. There was very much out in the background of whether it was represented by the other nations that they were in amongst, or in their kind of more mythology, the idea of the chaos monster of Leviathan. There was a sense in which chaos was always there, ready to just spill over and destroy creation, and that Yahweh was the only one powerful enough to. Basically, Yahweh had powerfully created by pushing back the chaos. And for them, they said, you know what, we're in covenant relationship to Yahweh. And if we do not maintain this covenant, if we don't order our lives in the correct way, then chaos is going to come and swamp and destroy the world, destroy our lives. And in many ways, that we see that with Noah and the flood, the idea that the flood comes and creation is swamped because of chaos, because of the attitudes of mankind, because of mankind has turned away from God. And I suppose that many of us in our contemporary society can recognize ways in which we think, do you know what, actually, because as a society, as a people, we have turned away from God, we are living in a way which doesn't reflect his order, doesn't reflect what he wants, we can see chaos very much in many aspects of life. So that's just the fundamental thing. If you want to know what was worship about fundamentally in the Old Testament, it was about how can we as a people order our lives and order our reality and order our world to take account of the fact that we are in a covenant relationship with God and to receive his blessing. Because for them, obedience to the covenant meant that they received blessing. It meant that their women and their cattle would be fertile, and their land would be fertile. It meant they would have protection from their enemies. It meant all these things. And disobedience meant that famine would come and all these things. And that was their worldview. Now, back to what I said earlier about the Bible being progressive revelation, there are books in the Bible that God is happy to have in there with competing points of view on this, which actually challenge that point of view. So Ecclesiastes, for example, a big part of that book is someone saying, do you know what, like, actually, if you live a righteous life, you can die horribly. If you live a wanton life and are a very selfish and greedy person, you can have a great time. And what does that mean? And fundamentally, I think that the book of Job, as I've looked at before, really, really comes to a head with that cry from Job saying, God, you are the one who has turned away from me, and I'm being asked to repent here. What's going on here? And that, again, is something that as evangelicals, we can maybe be very wary of the idea of, like, of what does it mean to challenge God? What does that mean? But actually, it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, I think we're going to be looking at the Psalms soon, and a lot of the Psalms are about lamentation. They're about whinging to God, basically. Just for us today, I think that's a real fundamental thing we have to take on board, is saying, okay, the ancient Israelites in some way, shape or form were practicing their worship. They had a worldview, and obviously they expressed it in a different way to we do. We have a different revelation. We have a greater revelation than they do. We have God's own son who has come to us. How can we order our lives to reflect him? So if we just go to the next slide, I'm just going to very, very briefly talk. I just want to give you a little bit of background, because it's really important in understanding the book of Leviticus and their idea of ritual, that I'll introduce you to two characters here. Because there's, in the history of anthropology, which is kind of study of humanity and ancient civilizations and things, there are two men who have massively impacted our view of things, despite the fact that we've probably never, ever read any of their stuff. But the first one is this gentleman here, William Robertson Smith. And he wrote at a time, he was a Protestant, and he was very critical of the Catholic Church at the time. And he looked at the Catholic Church, and he said, you know what, all of they're just dead ritual. They're going through the Mass, and they're saying the words, but there's nothing real there. Not like us good Protestants who have a real personal relationship with God. Now, I think, to be honest, he had some genuine criticisms there. Broadly speaking, it's quite a caricature of Catholic theology. But nevertheless, historically, that was the place he found himself, and that was really part of his in mindset in talking about ritual. So he was very influenced by ritual, by looking at the Catholic Church. And then this gentleman after us, Sir James George Fraser, was influenced by him. And he wrote a very, very famous book called The Golden Bough, which still today sells quite well. And it was basically a study of primitive religion. And part of his kind of thesis was he wanted to say, what makes the great religions of the world, like Christianity and Islam, the monotheistic ones, so much better than the stupid primitive people? It's basic, you know, in a word. It was a different time. In a word, was what he was trying to communicate. And the thing that he really came up with was this idea of ritual, of saying, do you know what, ritual is something which is just completely separated from the rest of life. It's just kind of manipulating symbols and doing lots of random stuff which has no impact on everyday life. And that's very different from some of the, you know, the monotheistic religions like Christianity and Islam, where it is much more about God's activity in our lives. And he basically coined what we would today would understand as magic. The idea that magic, and you know, whether that encompasses witchcraft or sorcery or whatnot, but we're still very much influenced by the idea that ritual and magic are a symbolic thing which is completely dissociated and separate from the rest of everyday life. But unfortunately, if you actually, there's kind of many anthropologists since who have really done, you know, field work and stuff, and they found out that that distinction is complete and utter tosh. And that really has an impact in the way that we understand Leviticus and the way, because a lot of Israelite worship is ritual. It's about the temple, it's about sacrifices. And if we understand it as they're just going through the motions, doing symbolic things that they didn't really care about or had no impact on their life, then we're going to get a very distorted view of their worship. So if we just go to the next slide, thank you. Just to sum up what I was saying there, you know, it doesn't matter if you tune out for that. But the important thing is just to say that our idea of magic, in the sense of that kind of just symbolic manipulation, is really a Western invention. It's not to say these things aren't real. Okay, I think, you know, the idea, Paul is really hot on, in the New Testament, he talks about the principalities and the powers and the power of the cross and how Jesus really disarms those things and makes a mockery of them. So it's not to say that these things are not real, but they're always located within a social narrative. Okay, so when we're looking at the Israelites and their worship, we can't just say, oh, we've got the Bible, we'll read through this, it seems a bit weird to us. We've got to say this meant something to them because it was part of their worldview. They had a different worldview to Edith's, in the same way that we have a different worldview to people a couple of hundred years ago. And because we're embodied people, we're the same people, we live in the same world, we can relate to them, and we can kind of, to some degree, take on board how they understood things. And just, you know, just an example, I've just put these flags up, you know, just to say, like, you know, your experience when you look at these flags will be very, very different depending on your social narrative situation. You know, the Jolly Roger for us is mostly kind of a children's party kind of thing. But if you were, you know, in the golden age of piracy and you saw people wearing that flag, you would be absolutely terrified of it. You know, likewise, for me, the Union Jack is a very positive thing, whereas for other people, they might view it as being an oppressive, imperialistic thing, and kind of similar with the United States flag. So just to give you an idea of a connection to our everyday life, of how something symbolic actually, it does not stand there on their own. It always finds its place within a wider social narrative. And if we just go to the next slide, probably the most obvious thing for our society and for us as a people is the way that money functions as ritual for us. Now, we maybe don't think that because we think of ritual as just being completely separate, but if we understand that actually ritual is something which is always part of our life, it's always something which is embedded in the rest of our life, then what we'll notice is that money for us is a very ritualistic thing. And in many ways, you know, Pete mentioned earlier about how giving is part of our worship. It has to be, because the way that money functions in our society, it really takes the place of God in the way that it is this just immaterial, ubiquitous thing which has all authority and has all power. And so in a very real sense, for the, you know, for the ancient Israelites, for their worship was really, really tied in with God as their ultimate authority, with God as the one who calls the shots, with God as the one who is able to save, who has power. And for even by the time of Jesus, people were struggling because they, you know, they were oppressed by the Romans and they had, you know, they had to pay their taxes. And I think we find ourselves in a similar situation where we say, yes, we want to rely on God, we want to have faith, but actually, there's, you know, I've got a mortgage, I've got stuff, I've got to have a job to have money. And we find ourselves in that tension of saying, actually, do you know what? But just because of our social location, money very much functions as a god in our society. And if we don't give that god its due, we find that we're punished for it, essentially. So for us, I think, you know, just the thing that we can really wrestle with is saying, okay, for the early church particularly, they were confronted with this situation, and they found that radical generosity and sharing of their lives together and really saying, you know, sticking two fingers up to the concept of mammon. I mean, Jesus talks about it. He says, you can't serve God and serve mammon. And we say, yes, no, obviously that's true. You know, be generous. But I think he's talking about something much deeper than that. I think he's saying, actually, there is something in which this idea of the principalities and powers and money being one of them, it really holds sway over our society. And it's not something that we can just push to the background. It's something that we can't, as individual people, it will overwhelm us. And the only way that we can find a way to have a healthy relationship to money is together as a church, as a family, as a people. And just, you know, just to say, that's not to say that money is a bad thing. Money is a great thing. And it coordinates human activity. It helps us do things that we couldn't do, you know, on a large scale. It is necessary. It is a good thing. But it's something which is really out of, in terms of the idea of covenant relationship, of does it reflect God's covenant? Our relationship to money is massively out of whack. For the Israelites, a lot of their worship, again, was involved in the way that they structured their national life. And some of you will know about the idea of Jubilee, that every 7 years, the debts would be released, that property would be given back to certain people. And so really part of their worship was this idea, again, of maintaining God's fairness in society, of saying, we don't want to have a society where the wealthy are able to just use their power to make the weak weaker. And yet, in a very real sense, that is the society we find ourselves in. So, you know, I don't have an answer to that. I'm still, you know, it's something we have to find together with the Holy Spirit. How do we, as the people of God, how do we as a church, how do we as individuals, you know, structure our lives so that we can come against that, basically? So if we go to the next slide, thank you. So yes, so just briefly, perhaps, you know, talking about the Levitical codes where you have these, you know, it seems to be like just a whole hodgepodge of things. On the one hand, they're saying, you know, if someone doesn't give God the glory, we've got to kill him, we've got to do this. But on the other hand, they're saying, but if someone, you know, has a bacon sandwich, we should kill them as well. And they're, you know, they don't quite say that, but you understand what I'm saying. And so I just want to get to basically say the reason we misunderstand a lot of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and whatnot is because we share a different worldview and a different social location. But if we understand for them, all of Leviticus was about maintaining the correct order of creation. So you've got to consider the Israelites are a pastoral people. They've got their, you know, their cattle and whatnot. And so, and God's speaking to them and trying to communicate to them how to, you know, what's the appropriate way to live together. And so they say, okay, so you've got your cattle, which are domesticated, you can eat them. But the wild animals, that's you know, in terms of their worldview, they're not to be eaten. They're wild. They're not part of the covenant. They're not part of your worldview. And so that's all well and good. Except when you get, when they say, well, what about if you know, we have to have them? They say, okay, well, you know, you have similar animals to the ones you're looking after. So the ones that have, you know, cloven feet and chew the cud, they're similar, you can have them. And they say, but okay, but what about these, you know, they go out and they have a look and say, what about these other animals here? There's an animal here which has, you know, it's very similar, but it has a cloven foot, but it doesn't chew the cud, or it chews the cud, but these kind of ones that just don't seem to fit into any category. And that's part of what their worship was putting things in categories, was saying, like, what is, you know, the correct order? Where's the correct category for this thing to go in? And so a lot of the Levitical code is saying, this doesn't fit into a category, therefore you shouldn't have anything to do with it. So you see that with their birds and stuff. It's like you can eat these animals, you can eat these, but you can't eat those. And broadly speaking, the reason is to do with, does that animal conform to its right place in creation? in God's order. So very, very simply, if it's a land animal, does it walk about? If it's a fish, does it swim? If it's a bird, does it fly? Does it do what it's supposed to within God's creation? That was their worldview. So for them, they say, okay, you can have fish with scales and fins because they conform to the correct type of what a fish is. But what about creatures in the sea that don't have fish and scales? Well, they are obviously, in the wrong category. They're an abomination. You shouldn't eat those. You shouldn't have anything to do with them. So the Israelites, it's not impossible, but it's very unlikely that they would ever have come across a penguin, for example. But if they had come across a penguin, they would have said, hang on a minute, this is clearly a bird, but it swims like a fish. Well, that is an abomination to the Lord. We should not eat that and have anything to do with it. Again, with their notion of whether or not to eat pork and to raise pigs, it's nothing to do with whether or not pigs are clean or not, or what. It's just to do with, do these conform to the correct order of the animals that the Lord is letting us have to eat in our understanding of what is what is right. And I don't want to delve into the whole topic of homosexuality today, but it would be really remiss of me not to touch upon it because I'm looking at worship in Leviticus and that kind of stuff, is that the Bible says that, very clear for the Israelites that a man should be with a woman, and for a man to lie with a man is an abomination. And that is something that you will probably hear at some point in your life evangelical preachers say. And the thing I want to just touch on today, just particularly just for this verse, is just saying that when conversations happen, a lot of the time we say, well, this is, for a man to lie with a man is an abomination. And we say, okay, but the Levitical codes also say that, to eat pork is an abomination or something. Why is it the case that that doesn't hold today? And usually the answer we give is, well, that was a symbolic ritualistic part of the law, which was just, it was just to show something. But the other parts are the ethical, real part of the law, which still stand today and are still really important. And I don't know if you'd be able to hear hints of phrases, the golden bough in there, in the sense of the idea of there are parts of the law which are just symbolic ritual, which really have no impact on our lives. And there are other parts of the law which are really ethical and really important. And yet, when you look at the Bible itself and Leviticus, it does not make that distinction. It doesn't make that distinction at all. And as far as they were concerned, these things were one and the same. To lie with a man was an abomination. To eat some pork was an abomination. So there's far more in scripture around relationships and sexual ethics. And that, this is, I'm not talking about that today. But I do want to say that we as a church, in terms of our worship, in terms of how we structure our societies and that relationships are really central to that. And it is time for us to with other Christians to come together and to really open up this issue again and say, okay, the church for a long time has had has had views on what is right and wrong and has been and but actually there's a sense in which we have to, just humbly come and say, like, is that the case, or is that a misunderstanding on our part? Can there be space for people of the same sex to actually have relationships with each other? And I'm not weighing in one way or the other. I mean, I can give you my personal opinion on it. I don't think it's God's ideal, but I think actually there should be space for people if they find themselves in that situation where they think, do you know what, this is something which is not going to go away. I think there should be space for them to try and support for them to try and find a faithful relationship. I think that the church finds itself in a dangerous place in our society, which is so consumeristic. The church finds itself in a dangerous place where it finds itself standing against faithful relationships. So this is, again, something this is by no means the definitive word on it. I have briefly touched on it, but I just want to open up as a family, I just want to open us up to say, let's talk about this more. Let's try and find a way to understand. Because again, I could be completely wrong about this, Sarah, and I recognise that this is an issue which really touches quite emotionally for lots of people. So, but that's just one thing I just wanted to pull out of their idea of worship, is that it's all of it for them, all of it tied into their worldview. There wasn't any of it which was just, this is just a symbolic thing which doesn't mean anything. It was all very much about their, it impacted their life. And in the way that for us, our politics, our religion, all of that is very, it impacts the rest of our life, it would have been the same for them. So if we just go on to the next slide, thank you. So yeah, just good, right? Oh, yeah, it's good. I'm not doing too badly for time. It's good. So just really, so I want to say, okay, so for them, they were saying, we want to reflect Yahweh. We want to be obedient to him. We want to, you know, we want to look at him, basically. We want to look at him and become like him. And that still stands for us today. And, you know, the New Testament says, you know, in the past God spoke to, you know, to us through the prophets, and he spoke, but today he's revealed himself to us in his beloved Son, who is the complete revelation of the Father. You look at Jesus, you see the Father. And we are in such a privileged position, because for us, worship is, you know, I'd say, like, in many ways it's difficult, because you look at the Bible and you think, okay, how do I wrestle through with some of these things? But in many ways, it's really, really simple. And I think that video draws it out intuitively. And I think Jesus draws it out intuitively when he talks about our notion of goodness. He says, if you guys who are evil are able to give good things to your children, then how much more so your Father? And I think for us, our worship should be a case of saying, let's look at Jesus. Let's look at who he was, what he did for us. Let's reflect that. And anything which doesn't conform with that, you know, not to say that we don't look at to the Bible as being authoritative to us, but I would hold my hand up and say that, you know, in my wrestling with Scripture, in the past there would have been times when I would have echoed that video, when I would have said, okay, yeah, no, it seems quite violent to us, but actually, you know, this was just a different time and a different place, and it was okay. I think now I'd have to say, do you know what? Based on the revelation that I see in Christ, I have to say I think God is stooping down and bearing the sin of his people in those passages. In the same way that you look at the cross and you can see, depending on what you're looking at, you can either see something grotesque and horrendous. And unfortunately, there are many churches which do present that as the cross, as God just being violent towards Jesus. Or alternatively, you can look and you can see God bearing our violence, that we have put violence on God and God would take it. And God would look, God would take on the disfigured form of humanity to be with his people and to bear with them and to lead them to somewhere new. And I just want to say I think that's fundamentally what worship is about for us as a people, is saying, how do we as a people look to Christ and through the Holy Spirit be led to where God's taking us? And I don't know exactly what those issues are. I mean, I've touched briefly on perhaps homosexuality. There could be other ones. I feel very strongly that, you know, women's leadership is another one where we have to say, do you know what, in the Old Testament they lived in a patriarchal society. That was just a given. That was what, you know, God started with. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's something that God endorses. And clearly, in the New Testament, it's something that God undermines. And so, you know, I just want to say that, you know, in the past, whether or not it was slavery or racism within the church or whatnot, there were issues which really impacted people's lives. And they didn't have a big, you know, at the time, I mean, I suppose the best example I can think of is, you know, we look at Martin Luther, for example, this absolute hero of the faith, the reformer of the church. And in 1543, I believe, he wrote a tract called Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. And it's basically just a tract about how awful the Jews are and how just, you know. And it's just interesting that, you know, over a period of hundreds of years, about 400 years, there's lots of Lutherans in Germany. And when kind of Hitler came to power and he had this narrative about how, you know, the Jews are really awful and they cause all our problems, that was something that the Christian church really got on board with very easily, because it was just in the background, part of their kind of experience of life. And I just, you know, for me, I think worship is saying, what are the issues today? And they're never black and white. You know, for the Church of the Circumcision, there was no precedent for that. But what are, for us, the real key issues today that we can say, how can we try and hear what the Holy Spirit is saying? How can we, and I think that's the key thing about unity, about, you know, just bringing it back to saying about unity in the church. Unity is not based on agreements of creeds or agreements of correct doctrine. Unity is basically about the Holy Spirit binding us together despite our differences in those things. So in terms of our worship, I would say it's the same. You know, it's the same thing, essentially. It's be a unified person, be a whole person, receive healing from the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit, you know, look to Jesus as your God. Next slide, just to finish off. So, yeah, just in terms of, That's okay, this isn't really necessary. But yeah, this was just what I want to say, that you know, it's a growing thing together. You know, Peter, if you're familiar with his passage, one minute Jesus is saying, well done, God's revealed this to you, brilliant. The next minute he's saying, Peter, he's saying, get behind me, Satan. And I just want to say, it's very, you know, if you just go to the next slide, it's very easy for us to forget that the demonic is not fundamentally just about us, you know, the uber big, you know, spirits over a nation or something. It is also about just saying, Peter, you do not have in mind the affairs of God. You have in mind the affairs of man. And, you know, a lot of us in this church have done a thing called Heart Styles, which is very helpful. And they have a phrase which talks about above the line and below the line behavior and attitudes. And we could very easily substitute that with just saying, you know, Kingdom of Heaven and Kingdom of Satan. Because it's that easy. It's like with Peter. It's just saying all of us, to some degree, there will be attitudes in our life where we'll say, you know, it's not about you being an evil person. It's not about you being a terrible, awful person. It's just about you having the perspective and the things of man in mind rather than the things of God. You know, when it comes to the environment, for example, are we, you know, the guys in the board and BP are not sitting there thinking, I just bloody hate birds and I want to cover them all in oil. They're not thinking that. They just got the affairs of man in mind. They're just thinking, do you know what, that God, prophet, is what defines my reality, and this is just a side part of it. You know, equally, you know, these chaps, I don't know if they're in some terrorist cell or whatever, I just, you know, put a random picture up there, but it's just, again, it's that thing, it's just saying, do you know what, like, it's about having the affairs of man rather than looking to God and saying, do you know what, and particularly for us as Christians, saying that if God came in Christ to essentially have violence done to him and to repay that with love, and if part and parcel of God, you know, Jesus puts the condition to say, love your enemies by loving people, that is how you will be known as children of your Father in heaven. I think very much for us, that is the call on our lives, is how do we witness to God? So just my last slide, I just want to bring it back again to, there's a phrase in Judaism, which is called Kiddush Hashem, which means the sanctification of the name of God. And, you know, there's a very real sense in which Judaism today is a different religion to ancient Israelites, and it would be stupid to conflate the two. But that notion of the sanctification of God's name, of witnessing to who God is, I think is very, very key to Jewish spirituality, and should be very, very key to us. And, you know, for example, in their experience of the Shoah, of the Holocaust, there was many Jews who took comfort in the fact that they were in a very dark situation where they were being dehumanized and violence was being done to them. And yet they were able to proclaim God's love, to sanctify God's name. And many of them viewed their, basically reframed their experiences in terms of saying, this is not a defeat for us. This is actually this is going to become a pleasing sacrifice to God. These people hate us and they're going to kill us, but we are going to witness to who God is in what happens. And very much that is what happens with Jesus, I think, is that Jesus comes and the powers that be kill him in the most brutal way possible. And yet Jesus says, you know what, I use this as an opportunity to pour out my love for the Father. And the Father takes it and turns it into the transformative action which is at the center of history and really everything is defined by. So that's just to sum up, I just feel that, you know, I just want us to pray, just to have a moment. I'm going to just just welcome up the worship team, if that's all right. Just for us to meditate on, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's just what I want us to take on board in terms of what our worship should be like. Is that our worship is to say we're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a different power from the world. The world finds its power in force and might and violence, but we're going to receive the power that Jesus perfected on the cross. And we're going to be witnesses to God, and in our societies and in our friendships and in our disagreements, in our struggling through of trying to find the answers, we're going to witness to who God is. And I thank you so much for listening, and that's my talk for today. So bless you.